We are going to be covering the Psalm 95. Not the whole thing, but we're gonna see what Psalm 95 has to say for us today for our midweek study. As I've said earlier, we're taking a break from our normal chapter and verse routine. Sundays we're going to be doing 1 Peter, so follow along then. But I pretty much have decided we're just going to let the Lord lead through the remainder of our midweek studies here. So Psalm 95, and you can even put your finger there, and we're going to go through Hebrews chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 4. So it's a good commentary on that. So, but join me. We'll open up in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you bless and anoint your word and speak to our hearts about the things that concern us, and that you bless our time with you, Lord, and that you comfort us with your word, Lord, and equip us and bless us, Lord. And we can simply just reflect that blessing back to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to talk about this buzzword that's flying around right now. It is the term new normal. What does that mean? New normal. I think it's referring to the fact that we're in a cultural transition. The culture is going to make a shift through our current pandemic and economic situation here. And we're not certain as to how that's going to play out. Well, what do you do? How do you transition? How do you maintain a proper attitude? What's going to see you through this transition smoothly? As we have a lot of people telling us what's happening in the future, 6 months, 9 months, a year down the road, nobody's clairvoyant. Only the Lord himself knows what's going to happen. And oftentimes he doesn't give us the full disclosure because he simply wants us to trust him in the moment. And he's always preparing us. He's always getting God, his people together to move to that next phase. He's either taking us into a trial, or we're coming out of a trial, or we're currently in a trial. And each of those trials isn't to embarrass and shame you and make you look dumb. It's really to reveal what's in your heart to you, good and bad. And it also is getting you ready for the next trial. One thing we need to understand is we're comprehensive as God's children. That means however we walked with the Lord yesterday or the day before or last year isn't sufficient for today, yet alone for tomorrow or the upcoming season that we're about to go into as a church body. Now, I'm not speaking to the world in general. The world is on their own. They can do things the way they want to do. They can wear face masks until they show up to their funeral. Whatever they want to do, that's fine. But I do want to emphasize this, that we have got to be loose in the saddle. We need to be seeking the Holy Spirit. We need to essentially be following the Lord today in a way we've never done before, if that makes sense. So, what's your attitude towards change? You know, I've always told myself the good old days are yet to come. They're always forward. I've had some great seasons as a Christian. I've had some poor seasons as a Christian. And I rarely ever like to fall back on what the Lord did yesterday or whenever those times were good. And as fond as those memories are, I don't want to write checks against them. Change is necessary, right? We're in an uncertain time. And so it's important that we have our head on straight concerning God's commands and a life of faith. So how do you conduct yourself? I mean, the pithy saying is what? Trust in God's word. You know, our circumstances are constantly changing, and our circumstances will often reflect counter to what God's words and promises are. People change, our circumstances change, things are always in a state of flux, but God never changes. God still has the ability to protect and provide for his children, regardless of what it looks like around us. And oftentimes he takes us into situations that are so haywire, so outside of our league, outside of our fact, reason, and logic, so that we dig deeper into his promises and we develop roots, that we develop this life of faith. You know, my faith can fail, but I'll understand the Lord will never fail me. My theology may fail. The Lord will never fail me, right? And so as he navigates me and prepares me, I need to let him have his way. I need to be yielded to what he wants to do in me. But I find I'm resistant. My flesh is resistant. My flesh is always constantly trying to be on autopilot, right? My flesh doesn't like discomfort. My flesh doesn't like suffering. But we know it's critical for maturity. I mean, think of it. We go to the gym and we rank our exercise routine about how sore we are afterwards. We know we've gotten a good workout. Same thing with our life of faith. Sometimes we got to go to those points of self-imposed limitation and go past them. And that's when you feel the burn, right? The Lord is always consistently trying to get us to increase our capacity for suffering. Well, Psalm 95 is going to talk about Israel and how they conducted themselves in a time of transition. You guys know the story. Israel was taken out of Egypt and brought into the wilderness, and subsequently they inherited the Promised Land. But it wasn't a linear transition, was it? It was a 40-year loop-de-loop. And they didn't exactly take the test and get an A, did they? And all that was written for our example, because the only thing different between us and them is really the clothes we wear. People are people. God's children are still God's children, the way that they act in times of suffering and persecution and trial and discomfort, right? We're all weak. But God's always good. Well, let's take a look here. So let's jump into verse 7 of Psalm 95. It says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It's a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Well, we got to take a look at how Israel conducted themselves here for our admonition. Israel was in Egypt for 430 years. And we know while they were in Egypt, they were slaves. Egypt feared their numbers, and so they decided to afflict God's people. They were intimidated. They thought an army was going to rise up, and they would rebel. So they made them bake bricks without straw, and they served with rigor. They didn't have a day off. They worked 7 days a week. And God used that bondage, that hard bondage, as the scriptures tell us, to get them to call out to God. It says they groaned. It also says God acknowledged them. It says he knew their sorrows, right? God's an empathetic God. He understands the human experience. We know when God was incarnate in the form of Jesus, he put on the human suit and he went through our day-to-day routine just like we do. He knows the human condition. But in that suffering and in that trial, he was preparing a place for them. But he also now needed to prepare them for that place. He's going to take them to the land of Canaan. Canaan was full of hostile people, but it needed to be conquered. And in that conquering, it was going to be needed a cleaning and needed to dispossess the people of their land, right? And we know that he dealt a long time. He says the iniquities of the Amorites were not complete until this moment. and it was time for judgment, and God was going to use Israel to judge them. But we have to understand the Israelites were not warriors. They were slaves. They were subdued. They were the underdog. What it's going to take for them to enter into the promised land was a life of faith and commitment. Just like you and I, if we're going to walk with the Lord, it's going to take faith and commitment. There's a saying I have, keeps me alive. Blossom where you're planted, right? The joy of the Lord is not predicated on location. The joy of the Lord is simply brought about by acknowledging his presence, that he's with me. Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. That's really the way it works in God's economy. And it's not comfortable, is it? Right? We walk by faith, not by sight. And oftentimes you don't know where the provision comes from, but you do know who the provision comes from. So they're going to enter into the land of Canaan. But there will be a transition time. It's going to take them 40 years to arrive. Really, if you look at a map, this shouldn't have taken that long. In fact, within a year, they reached the border of the promised land. They were able to send spies and look into it, but they ran into some snags there, didn't they? Part of what the Lord needed to do in that 40-year transition is he needed to get Israel out of Egypt, but he also had to get Egypt out of Israel. See, as a subjugated people, they had a different form of thinking. They thought Egypt were their masters, right? They just know cruelty. They knew hard work. And that brings about a certain mindset that God had to rewire, redevelop, get their focus back upon the goodness of God and the ordinance of God, right? As we know in the scriptures, that we're to renew our mind with the washing of God's word, right? God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. And it says that the people did go astray because they didn't know his ways. And that's going to cause them to wander for those 40 years. So my question in my notes here says, what was Israel's greatest need? Let's back it up a little bit. 40 years of wandering was really a break that they needed from 430 years of being in Egypt. We don't know exactly how long they were doing slave labor, but they needed a break. They needed rest. Oftentimes, transitions, seasons of wilderness or seasons of pause are really just that. God wanted to bless them with rest. We're going to see throughout the wilderness ordeal, they're going to experience supernatural provision and protection. They really didn't do much work. There was a couple times they had to fight and they had to move and they followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. But really, God was the hero of the story. The story starts off, Israel was delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And we know that Pharaoh ordered that Israel leave hastily. All 600,000 people were driven out of Egypt. And on their way out, they took gold, silver. There was a mixed multitude. They had their livestock. So imagine what 600,000 people on the run look like in the desert. And notice what God, one of his first provisions was, gave them the pillar of a cloud. Oh, whoop-de-doo, it's a cloud. Well, really, that was the sunscreen of the day. See, they're leaving Egypt, they're walking through the Middle East, they're going through the Sinai Peninsula, and they were going to end up in Israel. It's hot there. Direct sunshine. So he gives them this pillar of cloud by day, and then he has a pillar of fire at night. And if you understand the desert, it gets really, really cold at night, and so they're going to need warmth. But we know God was leading. That was the greatest miracle, is the Lord himself. When we know the Lord's a shepherd, he's going to lead his people into his desired plan for their life. Well, we know Pharaoh, what did he do? He pursued. And we know the story. He's going to be chasing them all the way to the Red Sea. We know that the Red Sea is going to open up and the people are going to walk on dry ground. And ultimately, Egypt's going to drown. But before that, the scriptures record that the grumbling is about to start. What were they saying? It says, it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. They weren't even gone for a month, and they already started grumbling. Well, what was Moses' exhortation? Well, he says, don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Moses goes on to say, he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you. And notice when you read the narrative, when you read in Exodus, the Lord actually sends an angel of God that was to go before them and behind them. So he had supernatural help for these guys as they were traveling through. But as they saw Pharaoh coming at them, their natural factor was fear. The reaction was fear. I mean, isn't that how you and I react when the Lord gives us an imperative? Go, I'm going to deliver you. This is where I need you to go. But we don't see the immediate resource. We don't see the immediate deliverance. My thought would be, hey, Lord, kill the Egyptians before they even get to me. Well, the Lord's going to set them up for a miracle. Christian, one of the things that you and I will experience only on this earth that we'll never experience in heaven is the supernatural deliverance of God. Right? If we just had everything without any hassle, without any harassment, without any kind of obstacle in the way, it would make us sick, lame, and lazy, and it wouldn't cause us to be dependent on God, will it? So when the Lord brought Israel across the Red Sea and then the walls of water closed in on the Egyptian army, the people believed. It says they not only believed, but they feared the Lord. Well, it lasts about 3 days. Because the next phase in the story is there's this march, this three-day march, and God takes them to the bitter springs of Marah, and the people complained. And Moses, of course, cried out to God. And the Lord shows him, hey, go grab a branch from a certain tree and cast it into the water, and it'll make it sweet. God goes on to say, he says, if you heed the voice of God, that they will not have the diseases of the Egyptians. I am the Lord who heals you. Right? They're going to learn that the Lord is a healer. See, there's no hospitals. There's no walk-in clinics. In fact, the only medicine they may have had was the medicine of the Egyptians. And if you look at how the Egyptians practice medicine, you're better off just taking your chances out in the desert. The Lord had to show them a better way. But the people grumbled. Goes on to say, by the 15th day of the second month after leaving Egypt, what did they do again? They complained. What was their complaint? It says, oh, that we had died by the land of the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, you brought us out to kill us with hunger. Oh Lord, we're gonna starve to death. Oh, you brought us out to die. Okay, they've seen miracles. They got the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They got the Red Sea opening. We have the dry ground. We have the water getting clean. And now they want meat. You know, one of the things, you know, for me, I'll just have to confess, I'm a nostalgia buff. I'm one of those guys that thinks things were better in the past. Right? I romance the past. You know, there's just cool stuff. Old stuff's cool to me, right? But there's something about the human condition that has false memories. We often tend to, when we have a moment of crisis or a moment of faith, what happens? We always try to look back at the good old days and see how we had all this money and all this success and all this fame. And And really, you fail to consider the depression, the anxiety, the worry, the doubt, the misery. Well, that's what's going on here. It's like, I don't think slaves ate pots of meat and bread till they were full. I think they pretty much got by on meager rations. But they're blaming God for bringing them out to kill them in the wilderness. Oh, how did the Lord respond? That's when the Lord gave them the manna. He says, I need you to go out every day, collect, take only what you need. And on the day before the Sabbath, take double so you have something to eat so that you have a day of rest. But one of the things in that portion of the story, it says, he hears their complaints against him. You know, the Lord does hear our complaints. There's things in our heart that we bring complaint against God. But God continued to bless. I mean, each of these moments is a diagnostic moment. These people are growing. See, they're coming out of captivity. And when you're a captive, there's something that's called Stockholm Syndrome, where you fall in love with your captors. Where even though the situation isn't ideal, it's stable. It's predictable. It's controllable. You know the routine. And it's a real picture of what our life was like before the Lord, because we had the routine. We worked all week, got our money, went out, partied, got sick. 2 days later, go back to work, rinse and repeat. It wasn't comfortable, but it was predictable. But in that, as the Lord heard them complain, he gives them manna. He also reinforces that they needed to rest on the Sabbath day. Take a day off. Just hang out. The next story is, as they keep marching, they have no water. The Rephidim. What was their complaint? Well, it says, did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst? And we know the story. Moses struck the rock, and the water brought forth water. But it also records that they tempted God. Their complaint was, is the Lord among us or not? See, they lost the sense of the presence of God. Not that he wasn't present, but they had more of a sense of what they were lacking. And we know in 2 Corinthians, it talks about that rock as the Lord himself. But oftentimes in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a transition, we're going, oh, things are uncertain. We end up worshiping the problem. Like God hid his face from us and he's led us to solve our own prayers and to fight our own battles. We make the problem bigger than it really is. Following that now is they get into a bit of a skirmish with the Amalekites. Joshua took a group of men, and they went out and fought. Moses directed from the hill. But they learned that the Lord is my banner. And it's a military term that an army would carry a banner or a standard to maintain morale. It would maintain direction. And so they learned that God was going to deliver them through the fight. But they still had to fight. See, this is first of many battles. See, this is just a warm-up. This is just a skirmish because they're going to be going to war for 7 years when they enter into the land of Canaan. Now, after that, Moses is going to have a sit-down with his father-in-law, Jethro. And they're going to share tales of deliverance. These are both God-fearing men. And oftentimes when you get two God-fearing men, and I love this, you know, when I'm around other pastors, we like to sit around and we like to boast in the Lord and share stories of what God has done in our life and recently and what he's doing in our life. And it's important to have those moments and those people because it builds confidence. There's that exhortation to keep seeking the deliverance of God. However, the people didn't feel that way, did they? We're going to have problems. Because the next problem we're going to read about is the people get tired of manna. Remember their complaint? Oh, remember all the fish and all the leeks that we had? What about the breath mints? What did God do? He sends a fire. That's not nice. Well, Moses prayed and the fire was extinguished. But then the Lord did something. God sent quail for 30 days. You guys want meat? You tired of the miraculous bread I've provided for you? Here you go. You're going to have quail 30 days. You're never going to want to see a bird ever again. They complained. Well, by the end of their first year, they arrived at the edge of the Promised Land. And what did they do? They sent in spies. For 40 days, the spies wandered the land and they came back. There's 12 of them. They had a report. And what did they say? They came back. There's giants in the land. There's these great big walled cities. There's armies. We're going to die by the sword. Oh. Again, the obstacle. Well, what did Joshua and Caleb do? They brought back fruit, giant grapes. He said, look at the fruit. It's huge. Well, what happened? The people listened to the 10 spies who brought the bad report. It was starting to spread throughout the camp. This was kind of the point of no return for God. See, God's been very patient at this time. God's anger is going to accumulate to the point of physical punishment, not spiritual punishment. Understand, this isn't going to be, there's not going to be a judgment under condemnation spiritually. There's going to be physical punishment because there's going to be a large group that are not going to make it or see the Promised Land. They're going to forfeit God's best for them because of their grumbling and their complaining and their unbelief. But this is really the beginning of the death march. God is provoked. And so far, I don't think my list was comprehensive, but the idea was this was the 10th provocation. And so this is what the Lord's response was, is he says, look, you're going to wander for 40 years. You're going to wander 1 year for every day your spies were in the Promised Land. Now, you can do your own math. You can do your own research. But the number I came up with on when I asked Pastor Google, they estimated that 2.5 million Israelites would die in the 40-year period before they entered into the Promised Land. Now, we know 600,000 went in, and children were born, and families were growing and increasing. But over 40 years, it very well, 2.5 million Israelites would have died. Notice what the Lord says. This is in Numbers 14, if you want to refer to it. He says, how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miracles, signs? He says, I've performed these among them. You know, isn't that true? Signs and wonders don't produce faith, do they? It just produces an appetite for more signs and wonders. They completely, I don't want to say they disbelieved, they just unbelieved. And eventually God is going to give them what they asked for. Goes on to say, God's response was, I will do the very things I heard you say. He says, in the desert, your bodies will fall. Everyone over 20 years old is going to die. We know Joshua and Caleb are two of the only people that were born in Egypt that made it into the Promised Land. We're going to see not even Aaron or Moses are going to make it into the Promised Land. They all disqualified themselves. We're going to see out of these 10 of the 12 spies, they're going to die of a plague the Lord sends on them for their bad report. But it says that they went astray in their hearts. They didn't know his ways. They did not enter into the Lord's rest. Right? We got to understand, like I said earlier, we're no different than they are. And these very admonitions are written to us. If you go with me, go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. Let me turn there. I notice in a particular translation that it's the NASB sums it up. Let me read it to you in the New King James Version first here. Let's back it up to verse 7. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, I noticed in the NASB, they change a word. And it's on purpose, I believe. Do your own research. But in verse 10, the way it's worded in the NASB, it says, "Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways." Did you catch the switch there? See, in Psalm 95, which they were quoting, the author quoted this, the word was, "I was angry with that generation." And we know that Psalm 95 was written after they came back from the first exile in Babylon. So they're looking back and they're using that moment in history as a learning opportunity. But this was written by the author of Hebrews about 40 years after Christ had been crucified and resurrected. But he's giving the reader of the book of Hebrews a warning. He says, "I was angry with this generation." Now he's personifying. He's making the application personal because, as you know, for those who study the scriptures, that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians at a time when Jerusalem was about to be attacked and destroyed by Rome. And the temptation was they were going to fall back on what they knew. They wanted, some had it in their heart to go back to just the external ordinances of Judaism. And this whole book was saying, hey, there's a new normal coming. You don't need to fall back on those old things. They're obsolete. They're fulfilled in Christ, that you're to move forward. You're to walk in grace. You're to walk in the mercy of God. You don't need the temple. You don't need the sacrifices. Jesus is better. But there's even a warning for us today, because we can go astray in our hearts. We cannot be familiar with God's ways. We need to warn ourselves. Let's keep hanging out there in the Hebrew text here. Verse 12. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So, notice what it says. There's a warning. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's a warning to us, right? This word departing is where they get the word apostasy. Now, is this saying a person can lose their salvation? Let me rephrase it. I think a person can leave their salvation. I think a person can harden their heart towards the things of God. I think if your attitude is incorrect to what God wants to do, you can become bitter. Is that going to affect your salvation? That's a good question. Well, let's take a look at Israel again. We do get a chance to observe a digression in the nation of Israel. The Exodus generation failed to enter into the promised land because they failed to continue in faith. None of these Israelites were defeated by an enemy. They weren't defeated by giants. They weren't defeated by the walled cities. They weren't defeated by lack of bread or lack of meat or lack of water. None of them died of sun exposure or hypothermia. None of that got to them. What did they die of? What defeated them? It was unbelief. Not disbelief, not skepticism. A deliberate disregard. See, when you read through the Exodus account, God gives them ifs. He says, if you do all I say, if you obey my precepts, then this will happen to you. There's a lot of conditional promises. This had nothing to do practically about their salvation. Their judgment is strictly physical because it says in Numbers that God did forgive their sin. But there's still a warning. You and I can short-circuit God's best in our life through unbelief. You can walk through life not walking in the ordinances of God, and you're going to have a hard time, right? And I want to use that in the context here. What we did yesterday to walk with the Lord is not going to work from here on out. Nobody knows what's going to happen through this pandemic. Nobody knows what the stock market or the workplace, whatever it may be. There is a new normal coming, and we are in the beginning of a transition, and so we need to adapt. And that adaptation really is we need to walk by faith. Even if we consider ourselves men and women of faith now, that doesn't mean that's the level of faith God wants us to exert in this coming season. I think through this pandemic, through whatever you want to call it, the Lord is taking the training wheels off. There's things that were good for a season, and now the Lord needs to pull those away because they're actually inhibiting our ability to trust in God. Just like as the Israelites went through the wilderness, there was no Walmart. There was no CVS pharmacy. There was no grocery store. There was none of that. They needed to simply look to the Lord for supernatural direction, supernatural healing, supernatural provision, supernatural victory over their enemies. It needed to be by the Spirit of God and by God's hand that they needed to seek deliverance. And they had nothing. They had just the clothes on their back, the shoes on their feet that didn't wear out. They had their livestock they brought with, the mixed multitude, which does cause them problems, right? Because they started to murmur and breed into the group. But they also, they brought gold and silver. I mean, look at this coming season that we're coming up against. People are hoarding gold and silver and investing. And the idea is you can't eat any of that stuff. What are you going to do with gold and silver when we're out of food? And if gold and silver were really as scarce as they believe it's going to be, why would anyone sell it? Why wouldn't the brokers be hoarding it? So, point is there anything you're trusting in more than the Lord himself? Are your circumstances now being shooken up? As I say, did somebody come and shake your ant farm up? I mean, God wants to rearrange some things in our lives. There's a pruning, right? There's a wilderness experience we all need to go through. It's part of being in the school of the Spirit, right? God is not a respecter of persons, but he simply wants to develop that childlike faith within his children. And oftentimes, he brings us into these moments so that the growth occurs off deck, that it occurs before the real trial hits, because we know in 40 years, Israel is going to enter into the promised land, and it's go time. See, those who are entering the promised land were not born in Egypt other than Joshua and Caleb. These are all people born in that wandering time. and they were going to be developed in order to go in and work the land. And so God had to kill off the old generation because they would have bred in the old ideas and the old ways and the ways of Egypt into these new people. And that wasn't acceptable. But we see this digression. The first stage of Israel's digression was they fell into unbelief. Again, like I said, it's not disbelief, it's unbelief. And I use a definition, unfaith, right? It isn't skepticism, it's a willingness to think that they are exempt from God's word. Oh, this doesn't apply to me. Oh, I can do things on my terms because it makes me feel good about myself. I don't need to obey God. Or, as the hiss of the serpent, did God really say? So they fell into unbelief. It was a decision they made. Second, it led to active disobedience. As the grumbling complained and the crowds roared, you see what happens. Moses climbs up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God, and what happens? They create this golden calf, and they're dancing around it, having orgies, worshiping this thing. God comes down, and or rather, Moses has to come down and clean house. They deliberately disobeyed God. And then what happens after that occurs? It creates wide-scale open sin. It breeds throughout the camp. Jesus says sin is just like leavening. It's just like bread dough. You know, a little leavening ruins the whole lump. It spreads, and so it becomes contagious. And by that point, it brought irreversible judgment. And that's when God acts. Usually it's because he's been patient and he's been trying and he's been giving so much grace and mercy and long-suffering to get people to repent that they get to the point of no return where they're going to endure physical chastisement. They're going to die outside the promised land. We'll see them in heaven. I believe so, at least. But really, the rest that God intended for the nation of Israel could have occurred in the promised land, or before the promised land, could have occurred in the wilderness. As I was looking through the narrative, again, all they had to do was follow. They just had to be led. And the Lord took them and he met their needs. He wanted to give them 40 years. Some people are like, 40 years? That's just a waste of time. Well, no. They were slaves for 430. They needed to understand to just, hey, take a break. Right? As you and I are going into the season we're in, oftentimes the Lord has to turn us Marthas into Marys. God is looking for devoted people. God isn't looking for busy people. We tend to just, sometimes when a person gives their life to the Lord, they have what I call front sliding. They just do sanctified sin. They don't do the bad things. They just use the same level of energy and they do busy, undirected work for God. And it looks spiritual. People are just busy, but they're not devoted. They're not sitting at his feet. And we saw that when they built the tabernacle. When you do the math of the tabernacle, you look at all the people that were in the wilderness, possibly 1 to 2 million people at any given time. The Lord ordered Moses to build this tabernacle, and there was a little place of meeting right in front of the entrance to the tent. And if you do the math of that little square, it would only accommodate several hundred, maybe 1,000 or so people at any given time. And you would say, well, why would God create a meeting place that not everyone would want to go and join corporately? Well, he knew not everybody wanted his presence. Not everybody wanted to be devoted to him. Not everybody craved a relationship with God. One of the challenges I have for myself, even in this time, is do I crave God's hand or do I crave God's face? We all want his provision, but do we want to have his presence? And remember, he threatened the nation of Israel. He says, you guys go on in the promised land. He says, I'm not in there. And they're like, oh, you're not going in? He had to make a point. that do they want his presence? That's our exhortation. Do we want God's presence? That's where you're going to find your rest. He gave them the commands. He gave them the ordinances. He gave them everything for survival in the wilderness. Just like when Jesus was tempted, he was hungry. After 40 days of fasting, Satan came and said, just turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' reply was, does man live by bread alone? No, it's by every word of God. But I want to encourage us, in these changing times, in this time of transition, in the new normal, one of these ugly buzzwords that no one's going to know what means anything, you know, we're all in this together. No, we're not. The world doesn't have the presence of the Lord. I'm not in this with them, right? I want them to be in it with me, in the presence of my God, my creator, my provider. I'll even give them a nice quarantine haircut like that. Careful of a bored guy with a set of clippers. But you and I, we can experience rest through faith just as they could have. You know, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We got to remember, our routine has to be pleasing to God first and foremost. As much as we want to please ourselves, we have a higher calling. How can we add our end of the relationship? How can we enhance our end of the relationship with God? It's by living by faith. Take him at his word. Believe his word. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28, we know this verse. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, there's this idea of freedom in our narrative in America. We enjoy our freedom. But really, there's no such thing as freedom. It's an idea. It's an illusion. Everybody is a slave to something or someone, right? And when you become a Christian, you have just found the best master. And that's Jesus. It says, take my yoke upon me. That means there is a bondage that doesn't cause constraint. We find true liberty in Christ, where you're hitching your wagon to the best thing out there, to the highest power, or whatever you want to refer to him as. But notice the conditions in which we're to come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Oh, just like Israel, delivered from years of heavy bondage, crying out to God, looking for deliverance. The promise is, when you come to him, heavy laden, I will give you rest. See, salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't even deserve it. As much as your flesh would like to, as much as you would like to say you deserve what God did for you, it's a free gift. And with a free gift, all we're expected to do is receive it. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you shall be saved. Jesus himself said, if any man believes in me, he shall be saved. I mean, that's the good work. Just believe. Wrap your head around him. Consume your mind with God. Because it's restful. When you submit your life to someone or something, it's committing the care of your well-being into those people's hands. And right now there's a temptation. Will our government take care of us? That's a good question. I'll leave that up to you to answer. But I know our God can take care of us regardless of our government's participation or the situation and circumstances we thought were comfortable up until this thing occurred. But he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn. There's an agricultural reference to plow animals. You would never want to take two different animals and yoke them together because walk at different rates. And so they would cause chafing. They would cause conflict. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. That means we'll be yoked with the Lord. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. Just think of how comfortable that yoke is. Each yoke in a farm is really tailored to the animal. It's custom fit. Just like the Lord has a task and a job for you, and he doesn't leave it up to you to perform the task. He says, I'm going to be there with you. In fact, he's the one doing the work. We're just kind of sitting there with a flashlight watching him do his job. But he says, take my yoke. So again, enter into this relationship with him. Be yoked to the Lord. And it says what? Learn of me. Not learn about me. Learn of me. There is an intimacy in serving God. There's an intimacy that salvation is merely just the beginning. That's the start. You and I were born again. We're born into a bit of a hostile life. We're born into a battlefield. It's not necessarily comfortable. And we often don't know how to traverse the world. And that's what the Lord's trying to do, is you're going to learn of him. You're going to allow him to not only reveal himself to you through his word, but that word is going to prepare you for experiential moments with the Lord, that he'll just reveal himself within the situation. He's going to take you places you normally would have never considered going. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You know, that's an important part of this passage, because oftentimes you and I come to the Lord and we've been mishandled. We've been in bondage. We've been in slavery. We've been in situations where people and things have harmed us. Drugs, alcohol, relationships, parents, whatever it may be, we may have been harmed. And oftentimes our reluctance to come to the Lord is based on the experience we've had with hurtful people, thinking the Lord is trying to harm us. But he's gentle. He knows you've been mishandled. He knows that sin has touched you and that it's left a scar, it's left a stain. And he's very considerate of that. Just as he told Israel, he says, I am the Lord that heals. And that's the thing, as we enter into this covenant relationship, the Lord knows how to heal you. He'll lead you into those areas where you need healing. He's lowly in heart. You know, the Lord often doesn't need to use an exclamation mark with us. He's gentle. He gives you the still small voice. He gives you the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. The product of this, as you get yoked to the Lord, as you lay your burdens at his feet, as you enter into his rest, you're going to find rest for your souls. In the middle of the circumstances that we're in now, I mean, maybe the Lord put us as believers, as the church, on pause. Maybe we've been busy. Maybe we've been striving. Maybe we just needed a break. Maybe we needed a moment to get our homes in order. Maybe we had to strengthen our families. Maybe we needed to spend some time with the wife and kids, or husband and kids, or whoever it may be. Maybe you needed to just attend to human relationships. Maybe you had to work on your physical house. Maybe you had to just get some things in order. Maybe you had to prepare a place for being able to do further ministry. Maybe we had to look at the areas within our ministries, within the context of our churches, and go, some things needed to go and some things needed to be added. We have to adjust accordingly to accommodate the human need. Are you finding rest in this time? What's the opposite of rest? Anxiety, worry, doubt, fear. And those are all products of looking at the situation. It enters in through the eye gate. Well, what we need to do is we need to enter in the heart gate, the Word of God. It needs to get into your heart. Let's keep going here. I'm going to just shoot down. The importance of the Word of God. We all know these verses. You go to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eye of him whom we must give an account. So, the word of God is going to expose us, is going to show us our intentions, going to show us our motives. And just as God took the nation of Israel through the wilderness to expose them, their hearts, their intentions, and his intention was to really meet all their needs, but they grumbled, they complained, they thought of the good old days, not knowing the good old days were yet ahead. But there's a greater rest for them than just the land of Canaan, wasn't it? It was the eternal rest. See, Canaan, in a sense, was a land of rest, but there was a lot of fighting. There was a lot of war. It wasn't a portrait of heaven. It was a portrait of the Spirit-led life, but there's a greater rest. They're going to have a rest in the millennial kingdom, but there's going to be this rest also you and I will enter into, and that's eternity. Ask yourself this question. Does your relationship with God make you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? What are God's requirements for you to go to heaven? They're simple. As I said earlier, it's to really just receive the forgiveness of God. Repent. Repentance is an invitation. It's not a warning. It's saying, look, do things God's way. They're much better. They bring about rest, right? You receive that forgiveness. You repent. You do things God's way. You lay your life, your trust, the care of your soul into this man's hands. You stay obedient to the word because obedience to God's word is your safety net. That's how he's going to navigate us through these trying times. Is you have to double check your obedience, check your six, get back into the clear teachings of Jesus and do what it says, and you can do no wrong. The Lord's going to deliver you. He may not deliver you from the trial. He may deliver you in the trial, or better yet, he may take you home. See, we have something the rest of the world doesn't have as believers, is we don't have a fear of death. As COVID-19 has exposed the world's desire for safety and security, we look at this going, this doesn't increase the death rate, does it? Everyone's going to die. The death rate in America is still 1-to-1. It's just, this is going to change how people die. But to be absent in the flesh is to be present in the Lord. We don't have to worry about paying taxes on our unemployment. We don't have to worry about if we're going to lose our house in foreclosure. We're not going to be here. We're going to be in the presence of Jesus. There's a restfulness to that. And so I want to encourage you guys, if you guys haven't asked the Lord into your heart, please do. Now, if you find yourself in a state of fear and panic, worry and doubt, examine your faith. What are you putting your faith in? Is it stuff? Is it people? Is it things? Is it political administrations? The Lord is going to take us out of all that into the wilderness to get us to strengthen our faith in him and watch him provide, protect, fight for us. He's the same God as he was to Israel that he wants to be to us today. But be warned. Is there any unbelief in your heart? Is there any hardness in your heart? Are you mad at God? Just remember, if you're mad at God today, you're wrong. You really are. God is good all the time. So with that, I want to end in prayer. Hey, if you guys need prayer, IM us or send an email or hit me up online, whatever you got to do, we'll be praying for you throughout the week. But if you need to get right with God, if you need to confess some things, you can do it right now in the still of your room or wherever you're watching. So, Lord Jesus, I just pray for us today, Lord, us watchers, to take heed to the warning to not let bitterness and unbelief. Lord, we ask, Father, that you lead us as the good shepherd of our souls to provision, to protection, to warmth, to covering. Lord, our times are so trying and uncertain, Lord, and we need your word to get us through that, Lord, because there is a danger for any of us to fall back when we're faced with the uncertainty of what's coming up, Lord. But your word never changes, and we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Follow along with us on Sundays. If anyone ever misses a sermon or wants to hear, one of the ways to save data, if you use a data package on your phone, you go to Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula's website. It's ccqueenaw.com. Go there and you can download the MP3s or listen online. That won't use up your data versus using the video streams. But we keep a complete archive of all of our teachings. So feel free to access that. If not, there's always the other Facebook videos that are throughout the week. So God bless. Thanks for watching. If you're encouraged and want to encourage us, just send us a message or even just a thumbs up, whatever. Let us know you're watching. And we love you guys, and we hope this has been an encouragement for you today. So, again, be blessed, and we'll talk to you soon.